We're going to turn our attention now to the Word of God, and you'll find a copy of the Bible in the seats that you're sitting on, or underneath the seats you're sitting on, and we're going to read together from the book of Proverbs chapter 5, which is around page 638 or 9 of those Bibles. Proverbs chapter 5, and we're going to read the whole of the chapter. We've been reading the book of Proverbs for a number of weeks now, and in the process hoping to learn something from the wisdom of Solomon, the wisdom of God. Solomon was Israel's third king, whose wisdom was legendary. God gave him a gift of wisdom at the start of his reign, and people came from all over the known world at that time to listen to him and to learn from him. And over the years, some of the things that he said were recorded and written down in the book of Proverbs. And in particular, the first 9 chapters seem to consist of a series of instructions, of classes, or of seminars that Solomon held with his sons, either his own potential successors as kings, or perhaps young men gathered from other neighboring areas as well, future rulers of that part of the world, came to Solomon to learn from his teaching. And we have read some of the lessons already over the last week or two, and we pick up the story again in chapter 5, verse 1, which has the title, A Warning Against Adultery. It says, "My son, pay attention to my wisdom, and turn your ear to my words of insight, that you may maintain discretion and your lips may preserve knowledge. For the lips of the adulterous woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil, but in the end she is as bitter as gall and sharp as a double-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps lead straight to the grave, and she gives no thought to the way of life. Her paths wander aimlessly, but she does not know it. Now then, my sons, listen to me, and do not turn aside from what I say. Keep to a path far from her. Do not go near the door of her house, lest you lose your honor to others and your dignity to one who is cruel, lest strangers feast on your wealth and your toil enrich the house of another. At the end of your life, you will groan when your flesh and your body are spent, and you will say, 'How I hated discipline, how my heart spurned correction. I would not obey my teachers or turn my ear to my instructors, and I was soon in serious trouble in the assembly of God's people.' Drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Should your springs overflow in the streets, your streams of water in the public squares, let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth, a loving doe, a graceful deer. May her breast satisfy you always. May you ever be intoxicated with her love. Why, my son, be intoxicated with another man's wife? Why embrace the bosom of a wayward woman? For your ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all your paths. The evil deeds of the wicked ensnare them. The cords of their sins hold them fast. For lack of discipline, they will die, led astray by their own great folly." Amen. And I pray that God will bless the reading and the preaching of his words. So as you can see, and as I said earlier, Solomon's words are addressed to his sons, to a group of young men. And therefore, you might start by asking the question, what do young men think about? If you were able to see into a teenage boy's mind, what would be on it? It's just possible that during a really exciting part of a game of football, or when presented with a very large plate of food, or perhaps for some of the time when they're asleep, their minds would be distracted from this, but most of the time young men think about sex. And that's why Solomon is writing about it here. Folks sometimes look at the Bible and think what a wonderful spiritual book it is. It teaches us about prayer and holiness and reading the Bible and loving one another and gentleness and patience and all these virtues, and it does, but it teaches us also about sex, because that's what some people think about most of the time, and therefore it's what God needs to speak about. Back in chapter 2, verse 7, the theme of Solomon's address there was that wisdom provides protection. And in verse 7, it describes wisdom, or God's wisdom, as a shield to those whose walk is blameless. And then chapter 2 goes on to describe the two things that young men most need to be protected from. The first, in verses 12 to 15, is the ways of wicked men. Young men need to be careful they don't get caught up with a crowd of others, a gang of youths who will go around recklessly bullying and exploiting others. But the second thing they need protected from in chapter 2 from verse 16, wisdom, it says, will also save you from the adulterous woman, from the wayward woman with her seductive words, who has left the partner of her youth and ignored the covenant she made before God. Surely her house leads down to death, and her path to the spirit of the dead, and none who go to her return or attain the paths of life. So nobody could accuse Solomon of boring his audience with irrelevant detail. Nobody in the class sitting in front of him would be able to say, why on earth is he teaching us these things? They have no relevance to my life. He addresses the people who are actually sitting in front of him and deals with what is happening in their lives. And he does so at some length. The theme of immoral sex, we've just read, is the whole of chapter 5. And then if you were to read on, it would be the second half of chapter 6 and the whole of chapter 7. So out of these 9 introductory chapters, 2.5 of them, plus that bit from chapter 2, are about immoral sexual activity, which would be the problem that the young men might face. Now, it's incredibly one-sided. And if you're sitting there as a woman today of any age, you might well be bristling at some of the things that Solomon says. It's about these innocent young men being led astray by scheming predatory women. And feminists, both men and women, might well complain at the lack of balance, as if no sexual offence was ever initiated by a man. And all that needs sorted is for these poor, vulnerable young men to be wrapped up in cotton wool and taken better care of. And it's true, Solomon is not aiming at neutrality here. What he is aiming at is the people sitting in front of him and talking about the danger to them. So to some of them, if we fit with Solomon's audience, he might be speaking straight at us, and we could lift and apply the lessons without having to do anything more with them. Others might need to take the theme of the warnings and apply them differently, to imagine the kind of thing that Solomon would have said to a different audience. But none of us should be foolish enough to say, because he was a man speaking to men, there is nothing here that applies to us. There's actually a related question here. Why does Solomon call wisdom she? Chapter 1, verse 20, he says, "Wisdom calls aloud in the street. She raises her voice in the public square." In chapter 4, verse 8, at the end of what we read last week, it tells us to esteem her or cherish her. And she will exalt you, embrace her, and she will honor you. Why in Solomon's mind is wisdom a woman? Now, there are some people, Bible readers, who get rather tired of the exclusive maleness of God, God the Father, God the Son, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Even when we come to the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, who grammatically is neuter, the Bible calls him he. And some folks get tired of that and therefore look at wisdom in Proverbs and say, thank goodness God at last is getting in touch with his feminine side. Well, in fact, that shouldn't be a problem at all. If you go right back to the beginning of the Bible and to the creation story, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, when God first expresses his desire to create human beings, God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness." So in verse 27, God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. So right from the outset, the Bible is clear that it's men and women together who are the image of God. Not that one gender is more like God than the other, but that the matching complementary pair together somehow reflect the nature or the character of what God is like. So it shouldn't be, if you've read the Bible from the beginning, it shouldn't be a problem to start with. But when we come to this book, to Proverbs, I think probably Solomon casts wisdom as a woman, not in order to set her against the idea of God as a man, but rather to set wisdom against that other woman that he's really concerned about here, which is the adulteress who might lead his sons astray. Which of these two ladies are you going to follow? Is essentially the question, wisdom or folly? Which one of those two has won your heart or your devotion? So essentially he's doing what any good teacher will do. He's using an illustration which fits with the interests of his audience. If he'd been talking to a bunch of football fans, he might have said, which team are you going to play for, the one that cheats or the one that plays fair? Or to a bunch of farmers, what kind of seed are you going to sow? Are you going to sow wheat or tares? Or to a group of soldiers, he might have said, which army are you going to fight for, the dictator or the liberator? A bunch of young men thinking about sex, he says, which woman will you choose? The faithful one, wisdom, or the adulteress? And you see that contrast. In chapter 5, verse 1, he says, pay attention to wisdom, and your lips may preserve knowledge. Where in verse 3, the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. And at the end of all the talk about sexual immorality, in chapter 8, verse 6, he comes back to Lady Wisdom, raising her voice to call out, "Listen, for I have worthy things to say. I open my lips to speak what is right." So the imagery is clear, and the young men need to decide whose lips are going to captivate them. So we need to read this at two levels. It is primarily about the sexual sin of adultery, real, dangerous, prevalent, even to those who are warned about it. The passage we read in chapter 5, Solomon recognizes the fact that some folk are going to look back and remember what he said, knew what they should have done or not done, but not done right. They're going to regret not having been wise. We read it at two levels. It is about adultery. It's about the sexual sin. But it's also that as an illustration of all that seeks to cheat in God. So the choice is either that you are faithful to him, God, or to her wisdom, or you're unfaithful with her foolishness, adultery. So even if sexual immorality is not something that tempts you, or maybe it does, but you don't have the opportunity to do anything about it, these passages still have something to say. Because all the techniques that the adulteress uses and all the temptations that the young men feel simply represent human nature and the frailty and describe mistakes that only a fool needs to make because wisdom is our salvation. So why should we not commit adultery? If it's so attractive, if it's so common, if it comes so naturally, then why should we not just enjoy it? And Solomon doesn't attempt to deny the immediate pleasure or the strength of the attraction. What he focuses on is the aftermath. Figuratively, in verse 4, in the end, she is as bitter as gall and sharp as a double-edged sword. But going on very quickly to talk about the literal consequences of what will happen. First of all, poverty. In verses 9 and 10, your best strength will be given to others. Your toil will enrich the house of another. Strangers will end up feasting on your wealth. And I don't know exactly what Solomon had in mind as to how that would have panned out in the 10th century BC. Presumably it was obvious enough to his audience, but certainly today, if you were to think of how wealthy divorce lawyers are, how much money is spent selling houses so that two people can buy two smaller ones, how much money is processed by the child support agency, it's obvious that adultery is not good financial planning. One of the ironies is young professionals who will spend hours on comparethemarket.com looking for an extra 0.15% to gain in their savings account will jump into bed when they're half drunk with someone who will ruin them financially. Financial ruin, perhaps also disease. That might be what chapter 5, verse 11 is about. At the end of your life, you will groan when your flesh and your body are spent. Certainly the latest British National Survey of Sexual Attitudes and Lifestyles survey. Must have been great fun compiling that, but it revealed this week that the number of young men paying for sex in Britain in the last 10 years, or young British men, a lot of them do it overseas, has doubled in the last 10 years to 11%. And also found, hardly surprisingly, among these young men, a resurgence of chlamydia, gonorrhea, and HIV. In response, they interviewed someone from the NHS who said, a fresh approach is needed. Solomon just says, don't be so stupid. Be wise. Disease, disgrace in verse 14, utter ruin or serious trouble in the assembly of God's people. Even in our permissive society today, cheating on an established partner is still seen as contemptible, and the extent to which it is less contemptible than it used to be is not a measure of how much adultery is improving, it's just a measure of how our society is getting worse. Contempt. Over the page in chapter 6, verse 26, it says the prostitute, well, it says in here, can be had for a loaf of bread. A more literal translation, I think, says the prostitute reduces you to a loaf of bread. That's what all your manliness is worth. God's picture when you find your other half. To the young men that Solomon is thinking about here, the woman who they love should regard the young man as her prince, her champion, her hero, her king. Solomon says, go down this road and you're reducing yourself to her meal ticket. And it doesn't do her much good either. You maybe noticed in chapter 5, verse 6, she gives no thought to the way of life. Her paths wander aimlessly, but she does not know it. So at least some recognition there of the damage done to the woman who is used or abused by the man. And it doesn't get any better in chapter 6, verse 33. Solomon goes on to anticipate blows and disgrace or the adulterer's lot, and his shame will never be wiped away. The jealousy that comes from the husband's fury. Now, it's certainly true that physical violence is wrong, and people shouldn't get punched in the face for the wrong things that they have done. But if they do this wrong thing, it's hardly surprising if they will be. Because adultery doesn't just break hearts, it breaks noses and bones as well. And only a fool would not anticipate the dangers. And if financial ruin, wasting disease, public disgrace, a guilty conscience, and a jealous partner don't get you in the end, well, don't worry, because God will. In verse 21, man's eyes, your ways, are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all your paths. The evil deed of the wicked ensnare them, and the cords of their sins hold them fast. So it doesn't matter how clever you are, either at thinking you can get away with it or at making excuses before or afterwards. It's all done in plain view of a faithful God. And Solomon is simply saying, wise young men will look further ahead than where their lust leads them. And they will learn from the mistakes that they can see that other people have made. There's nothing very sophisticated about this morning's sermon. It's just reading what the Bible says. So why does anyone ever commit adultery? If it's such a bad thing, such a damaging thing, why is anyone ever daft enough to do it? Especially those who are God-fearing. Well, what Solomon goes on to do to explain that is to take us through the process by which fools like us sin. Not because we have evil intent and decide this would be a really good way to mess up our lives, but because we're careless. Not to give us an excuse to say, well, everybody does it and we just kind of slipped into it without notice, but rather to give us a warning, to say, here is the journey that some people go on, and wise folks will stop and go the other way. Chapter 7 from verse 6. Solomon says, at the window of my house I looked through the lattice, and I saw among the simple, I noticed the young men, among the young men, a youth who had no sense. And he was going down the street near her corner, walking along in the direction of her house. And at twilight, as the day was fading and as the dark of night set in, out came a woman dressed to meet him like a prostitute and with crafty intent. She is unruly and defiant, and her feet never stay at home, now in the street, now in the squares, at every corner she lurks. And she took hold of him and kissed him. And with a brazen face she said, today I fulfilled my vows, and I have food from my fellowship offering at home. So I came out to meet you, and I looked for you and have found you. And I've covered my bed with colored linens from Egypt and perfumed my bed with myrrh and aloes and cinnamon. Come, let's drink deeply of love till morning and enjoy ourselves with love. My husband is not at home. He's gone on a long journey. He took his purse filled with money and will not be home till full moon. With persuasive words, she led him astray, seduced him with her smooth talk. And all at once he followed her like an ox going to the slaughter, like a deer stepping into a noose, till an arrow pierces his liver, like a bird darting into a snare, little knowing it will cost him his life. The youth in verse 6 lacked judgment. A simple young man who had no sense. Inexperience, Solomon is saying, needs to take advice, and those who have experience know they need advice. Because naivety is no protection and ignorance is no excuse. But he was going down the street near her corner. See, he didn't get up and go out that day and said, I'm going to go and commit adultery. He probably said, I'm going to go out and get a pint of milk. But the way he went, the direction in which it took him within reach of temptation, which another direction would have avoided. Because you see, it's not in her bed that you decide to commit adultery. It's at the bus stop, or at the coffee shop, or in the lecture theatre, or in the staff room. Places where you just don't need to be, or where you just don't need to stay. He went at twilight as the day was fading. It was just beginning to get a bit dark, and folks maybe couldn't quite pick out what was happening or see what was going on. So if we ever find ourselves hiding our actions from our friends, and just going out without telling them who you're going to meet, well, maybe it's time to turn the light up and take a closer look at yourself. And then she appeared, verse 10, dressed, it says, with crafty intent, and kissed him in verse 13 with a brazen face. Clear codes of animal behavior, to which, God help us, our animal instincts respond. Here's a fascinating piece of research that was in the papers last week. It's French research. I don't know whether that changes things here. But it was about chuggers, you know, these charity muggers, the folks who are out in the high street with their clipboards trying to get you to sign up to give £2 a week to save the whales or whatever. 40% of women chuggers, 40% of men will stop for a woman chugger. The wooden ones don't do so well. 40% of men will stop and talk to them if they're wearing flat shoes. If they have raised heels, 60%. High heels, 80%. Now, what's going through a man's mind? Duh. I'm twice as likely to give £2 a week to save the whales because of the length of our high-heeled shoes. The answer is nothing is going through his mind that's of any value, and that's the problem. There is no wisdom involved. Now, the way another person dresses is obviously never an excuse for the way that we treat them. But neither are men or women obliged to disconnect their brain and react to a flash of flesh or to a sparkling eye. Because a fool who doesn't think is still a fool. But just in case there is a semblance of common sense left in this meeting, the words that she uses in verse 14, although her actions are brazen, the words are clever. She doesn't say, come on, let's sin together. Let's have a worthless one-night stand so we can wake up feeling guilty in the morning. She says in verse 14, I have fulfilled my vows. I have food from my fellowship offerings at home. I'm a young spiritual woman. There is honor and purity and value in what I am suggesting that we do together. Depravity dressed up as purity and beauty. Language isn't dirty just because the thoughts are. She might have said, "Do you want to come back to my house for a cup of coffee?" The sordid setting in verse 16 is covered with colored linens. The bed is perfumed. The language is love. Let's drink deeply of love till morning. It's quite a lot of trouble to be reduced to a loaf of bread. But if conscience does intervene, that doesn't matter because a cure is at hand, because although she is talking about how wonderful and pure and beautiful it all is, she also adds, "By the way, my husband has gone out with a wallet full of money and he's not going to be back for a long, long time." Or she might just have said, "I've got a morning after pill in my bag." Now, as I said, in this scene, she seduces him. She is the femme fatale exploiting her victim. It's totally one-sided and biased. And I suspect if it had been Solomon's wife addressing their daughters, she might have put a different spin on things. But as I said before, it's not men or women who are on trial here. It's human nature. And the accused, or in fact the victim, is potentially us all. So let's not get distracted by blaming other people. Let's just be serious about ourselves. Let me leave you with Solomon's solution. If sex is what young men think about all the time, Solomon doesn't say what you need to do is go and have a cold shower. And then go for a really rigorous Bible study to take your mind off it. Solomon's alternative is marriage. Not something less erotic or less sensual or less physical than anything adultery has to offer, but simply more and better. That's verses 15 to 19 of chapter 5, which is almost too embarrassing to read out in church. If your granny ever asks you what your favorite Bible passage is, young men, you're not likely to say it's Proverbs chapter 5, verse 19. Why choose deception over sincerity? And why choose exploitation over intimacy? And why choose disappointment over fulfillment? And why choose the brazen instead of the beautiful? Because the problem is not that these young men in front of Solomon or our society today think too much of sex. It's that what we think of it is too little. And wisdom doesn't say, be ashamed of yourself. It says in verse 18, rejoice in the wife of your youth. Be intoxicated by her. And then never settle for anything less. And if you're one of those for whom there is no marriage now or perhaps ever, well, wisdom still doesn't need to be deceived by the false dawn of immorality, because men and women are made in the image of God. And this lifelong covenant concept of marriage, which is so highly extolled here, is a gift and a blessing of a covenant-keeping God. And if he grants his best now to some, then let us with gratitude enjoy it. But if his wisdom withholds it now, well then let us look forward to the eternal will and purpose of one who doesn't call anybody to a life of disappointment, but rather calls us all into relationship with him. And I pray that our faithful God will bless us in the way that he made us and meant us to be, through the reading and the preaching of his word.